The Old Testament book of Job, 42 chapters that confuse, that seem to raise more questions than answers. 42 chapters that we're reading through, or at least major sections of the book of Job in the 4 weeks of readings. We're into the second week, just finished the second week. And it's our intention to give an overview of the book in these 4 Sundays for our situation is, as a church family, we read Bible passages together during the week, and then on Sunday morning, we look back at some of the things that we've read. Job is a book that is comprised mainly of poetry, 42 chapters. The first 2 chapters are written in prose, which means narrative, and then beginning in chapter 3, in the Hebrew language at least, the way the lines are indented in most Bibles, it gives us a clue that we're now reading poetic verse. And we read poetry all the way to the 7th verse of chapter 42. And then the closing verses of the last chapter are back to the narrative, back to prose. If you're not used to reading poetry, it can be a daunting task. But perhaps during these days of reading poetic verse about the plight of mankind and why people suffer as they do, especially those that we see as being undeserving, living righteous lives, innocent. It's within the framework of that poetry that we find some of the most amazing truths in God's Word. Last week, we simply set the stage. Job is a righteous man. God has blessed him with family, with a business sense that seems to turn everything he puts his hands on into gold. He is the kind of person that does well, that speaks well of everyone. He is a righteous man. And the great accuser, Satan, that's what he's called in the Old Testament account of Job. He is an accuser. And he triangulates, if you will, the relationship between God and his child, between God and his people, specifically God and Job, by asking a question. Is Job just good to you and love you, God, simply because you've loved him and blessed him like you have? If so, then Job's piety is the greatest sin of all. And that ushers into the equation, or brings into the situation, a complex set of issues, a problem. The plight of mankind. What happens to us when we suffer? How we respond to it is key. And so Job, in the days that pass after that conversation between God and the accuser, suffers. He loses his business, all of his possessions. He loses his family, save his wife. And then his wife gives him advice toward the end of chapter 2 to simply say, Job, there's only one thing left for you to do, and that's to lift your voice to heaven and not praise him, but curse him and curse your God. And then that will force God's hand, and he'll put an end to this misery, and he will be forced to end your life. That's the situation Job finds himself. The readings of this past week basically comprise the advice that Job's friends give to him. He had 3 friends that are mentioned in Scripture. Being as good and as righteous and as successful as the Scripture paints him to be, no doubt he had many connections. He was well connected and well loved and well respected. But the Scripture brings out 3 friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. You don't have to remember those names for a test. They'd be hard to remember. But just know that they are men who lived a good distance from where Job lived. No doubt his business connections had perhaps cemented their friendship. They come and they seek to give Job advice. And most of the poetic verse that we read this past week is one friend after the other advising Job. And they give to him their advice to simply accept the easy answer to his suffering. It is the easy answer that we find for this issue in most of the Old Testament. It is where most people will conclude, where they will come to rest, where they will plant their feet, if you will, where they will say, this is the only logical answer to what you are experiencing, Job. And I've chosen the advice that Eliphaz, one of his friends, gave to him in the 22nd chapter of Job, beginning in verse 5 and reading through verse 11. This is the advice that a good friend gives to one who suffers. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end, Job? For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause, and you have stripped men naked. To the weary you have given no water to drink. From the hungry you have withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells with it, or dwells in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. Therefore snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. The advice of a friend. And this is just the summary of one of the brief poetic speeches that these three friends give to Job. But it is the same message that all three pass down to their suffering friend. The easy answer, the logical answer, we stated it last week. We reemphasize it again because this is where his friends came down. And that is, you sin, you suffer. It's as easy as that. It's as logical as that. It is as cause and effect as that. That when you do wrong, when you make poor choices, you're going to suffer the consequences. And they're trying to tell him again and again and again to the best of their ability. And they're very good because that poetic speech nailed Job. It would have nailed me if they'd been spoken to me. Well, let's take a closer look for a moment. What is the only evidence of Job's wickedness? I would submit to you that the only evidence his friends have to show for his wickedness is his suffering. They looked at what was happening to Job. They looked at the loss of business. They looked at the loss of family. They looked at the loss of reputation. They looked at the great marital discord that came between a husband and a wife. And they saw his suffering, and then they accepted the only answer that seemed plausible. And so the friends make up every example of wickedness that could come to their mind. They had never seen Job do any of the things that are mentioned in those verses. Eliphaz never saw his friend turn away a widow in distress. It would have been just the opposite. They had never seen him withhold some bread from someone who is hungry. They'd never seen him be anything but above board in his business dealings. He had never sought to take advantage of another in any situation. But the only thing they can come up with, the only rational explanation to protect their God, was you sin, you suffer. Now think back, Job. Okay, we'll say we never saw you do these things, but if you ever thought them, you meant to do them, correct? You know, you and I, perhaps, are spoken to more in these verses than anyone we've ever seen really suffer. Now remember, I know there are two perspectives in this room. There are some who sit in here and you're right there. You've experienced suffering. You are suffering. There are those of us who sit in this room and who read over these verses, and I include myself in that group, that I've never really understood the nature of the suffering that is described here in Job. Now, we've all had hardships. We've all had mishaps. We've all been through some tough times, perhaps. But if I put myself into the camp of I am with Job and have experienced what he's experienced, no, I can't. I've got to be over here, and I'm looking at the situation. And maybe that's why so much of this book is the advice of friends given to Job, who is the sufferer, because the scripture is telling those of us who look upon these things to be very careful about how we give advice. Indeed, as much of this book is about how to respond to people who suffer than it is about the plight of those who actually suffer. And here we have three friends who they see their friend suffering greatly. And they try to knock some sense into him. They try to keep on preaching the same easy answer. It's got to be you, Job. Do you ever find yourself assuming something without even asking a single question? Jonestown, Guyana, in 1978, there was a religious leader, Jim Jones, who took a group of followers from America down to live in a community there. The People's Temple, it was called. Maybe you remember on a particular morning when hundreds of followers of the People's Temple were found victims of a mass murder-suicide, where they were given poison Kool-Aid to drink. Why would people do such a thing? Why would people assume something and hear words and take them at just face value? Especially when something is as serious as a matter of life and death. And yet for some reason, a whole group of people drank it. And they died. Job, you're suffering. The only explanation that we can find is that you sinned. So without asking any questions, without probing your life, without really investigating this at all, we're just going to go ahead and drink it. We're going to assume that what we see happening is a direct result of something bad you have done. And will we give you the benefit of the doubt? We can't, because we're drinking the Kool-Aid. Job has it up to here. He can't take it anymore. In chapter 26, verses 2 through 4, I took the translation out of the Message Bible. It's not the New American Standard. It's true to the Hebrew. And listen to what Job says. He says, and this is to his friends, "Well, you've certainly been a great help to a helpless man. You came to the rescue just in the nick of time. What wonderful advice you've given to a mixed up man. What amazing insights you've provided. Where in the world did you learn all this? How did you become so inspired?" Have you ever heard of sarcasm? I tell you, Job, he's fed up. And of course, if you're reading it, and I hope that the inflection of my voice came across to where what Job is telling his friends is they know nothing of his situation. And their judgments are like drinking poison without even questioning what they're about to drink. That their accusations are totally unfounded. And he simply just calls a big time out. And he says, "Oh, I'm so thankful that you came my way to bring me this word of wisdom." You see, the book of Job is just as much about friends who seek to help as it is about the one who needs help the most. I think that from our perspective as those who seek to assist and seek to bring comfort, that maybe it would be helpful just to pull aside here and go over a few basic things. Now, these things are my opinions. What you're about to hear is Stephen's opinion. And you know what that's worth. I believe that the following statements are logical in a good way. I believe that they reflect upon what the Scripture teaches. But you be the ultimate judge. And I haven't listed everything that comes to my mind about how we respond to people who suffer. But these are the ones that, I guess, come to my mind the most. There are some wrong things we do and say. When Job's three friends spoke to him, as beautiful and poetic as their speeches were, if you've read them, there were some wrong things that they did. There were some wrong, hurtful things that they said. For you and me, what we try to do most of the time when we confront someone who's in the throes of suffering, when they're in the midst of deep and heavy grief, and I'm as guilty of this as anyone, is that we're real quick to try to clean up the mess and solve the problem, aren't we? I mean, we want to make everything good. We want to come into a situation where it's tense and uncomfortable, and we want to bring comfort, and we want to bring a smile to the situation, and we want to be helpful. And folks, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be a problem solver. But when people are suffering, we can't just come in and tidy things up and make everything go away. It gives me no comfort to think of a horrible loss as being a rose that God wanted to pluck from the earth and bring to his heavenly garden. And I've heard that statement said to people who have lost loved ones in suffering, that God was just taking your loved one and picturing that loved one as a beautiful rose in the garden of life, and God decided he wanted to take that rose and bring it to heaven for his own. Folks, if that brings comfort to someone, let them come to that conclusion. But that, in a very picturesque language, flowered language, really does what to God? It makes him out to be a capricious, vengeful God who just goes around determining who he wants to hurt. But I've heard that statement said to people. I've read it in devotional books that people actually paid money for. And if it gives you a measure of comfort where you are, you can disagree. But I think most of the time such statements, and that's just one, is just our way of trying to sweep everything up and to make everything sound good and to protect our God as if God needs to be justified in any and every situation. But that's what we do. And I think it's wrong. We ask a question. Here it is. Are you okay? What do you mean, am I okay? No, I'm not okay. That'd be the obvious answer to that question. To come face to face with someone who is truly suffering, and for the first words to come out of your mouth would be, "Well, brother, well, sister, are you okay?" I know just how, you can complete this one, you feel. I know just how you feel. Folks, whether or not that person understands anything about you or me, the conversation and the support we need to give to those people who are suffering does not need to be turned around toward us. But yet, how many times, are you okay? Well, I want you to know that I know exactly how you feel. I think those are things that we automatically do. It's almost like autopilot emotional response from people who care, because we do care. But I think we need to be very careful that the words we say carry with them great impact. And most of the time, the words that we choose to say are ill thought. We do not understand what we're saying. We do not understand how we're coming across. But there are some right things to do and some right things to say to a person who is truly suffering. It's amazing to me that over in Job chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, just listen. Before these three friends begin any of their speeches, they hear about Job's situation. And it says this about these three. It says, when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and they did not recognize Job, they raised their voices and they wept. And each one of them tore his robe and threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him. For they saw that his pain was very great. The Hebrew word there is the picture of just nodding, rocking back and forth, side to side. That for 7 days and seven nights, the friends of Job tore their clothes, sackcloth and ashes, and they sat down with him and they rocked. The Hebrew word is sitting Shiva. Sitting seven. Sitting Shiva. Sitting for 7 days. No advice to give. No judgment. No easy logical answer. That's what Job's friends did. In Job chapter 2. Oh, that they would have just kept their mouths closed. Oh, that they would have just understood that there were things going on here that they didn't understand. There's everything good at times of suffering. There's everything good about silence. Why don't you bring a meal? Bring a meal. When I say bring a meal, that's something that's easy, something any of us can do, something everyone should do. But when I say bring a meal, what I'm really saying is there's something to when you're suffering, there's something to when you're disconnected and disengaged from that which would be normal, that to have people come and to take care of those basic needs and basic tasks of life. And one of them would just be putting food on the table, just eating. Bring a meal without any words other than I love you, other than I care about you, other than I'm praying for you. Bring a meal just to hear the dishes set on the table, on the island, on the cupboard. And you really don't have to say anything. And above all, remember, for people who suffer, The fact that people remember does much toward their healing. The ebb and flow of life, the fact that we live and we die, is part of life. But someone on the 14th of February, Valentine's Day, spoke to me that day and said, "Stephen, I thought about your mother today." See, my mother was a Valentine girl, born on the 14th day of February. She'd have been 89 this past Valentine's Day. And someone out of the blue said one statement. "When I got up today on the 14th day of February, Valentine's Day, the day of love, I thought about your mom." And that one little statement of remembrance didn't make me sad. It made me smile. For you see, if we could do less trying to convince people and more of remembering as time goes on. Brian Doddridge led a service some years ago, has done it more than once, for the city of Flower Mound for parents of infants who died stillbirth or died right after birth. They had it out here at the cemetery in Flower Mound. And he recalled to me that on the occasions when they would have those services, they would be standing out there, all those parents who were there grieving and remembering. And Brian would have to stop about every 3 or 4 minutes because a jet airplane coming down the flight path of DFW would come over and you couldn't hear anything. Because people were still going on vacations. They were still going on business trips. There were still planes taking off and landing. And here was a group of people who were remembering. And folks, life does go on, no doubt. You can't be stuck. You can't just curl up. You can't just disengage. But you can, and as God's people, we can help by remembering. And by letting God do His work, the work that only God can do in the lives of people. Job spoke up again in chapter 23. Where he said, "God knows where I am and what I've done. He can cross-examine me all he wants, and I'll pass the test with honors. I've followed him closely, my feet in his footprints, not once swerving from his way. I've obeyed every word he's spoken, and not just obeyed his advice, I've treasured it." You see, Job is crying out. He's heard from all of his friends. He's heard his own voices within his own head telling him this and that. He wants to hear from God. And if anything has driven Job to madness, it's that through all of these chapters we're reading right now, God has been seemingly silent. And it's God he wants to hear from. It's God's voice. It's God's perspective that he wants to hear. Because you know the bottom line is, it's not what we know. And we may feel like we know the Bible, and we feel like we've seen this and we've seen that, and we may feel like we just got to help people. It's not what we know. And Job's friends would have done well to realize it wasn't just what they knew. It was everything they did not know. It was a conversation between God and an adversary that happened. They didn't know about that. They didn't understand the dynamics. They didn't understand the big picture. And nor do we. And Job's cry for me, rising out of the 19th chapter, 25th verse, is when he can't really have thoughts going this direction or that direction, he beams one up into heaven and he says these words. He said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and on this earth again shall stand." Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to look at a man's life. And seek for your direction and guidance. It's in Christ's name we offer our prayers. Amen. We offer an invitation this morning. It could be that you're here today and you have never said yes to the claim of God in Christ Jesus, His Son, upon your life. Job's Redeemer, ultimately Jesus the Christ, who died on a cross that we might live. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus to be the forgiver of your life and to be your leader, we'd invite you to come forward. There'll be deacons and ministers standing here to receive you, to pray with you and pray for you. Maybe you're here and you know the Lord, just had never told anyone. Come tell this group of people. Profess your faith in Him. Be willing to follow Him in believer's baptism. Maybe God would move you to join this church today. Maybe this is a place where you feel a connection. You feel that God wants you to plug in. He wants you to serve somewhere. I know that. Where He leads you, that's between you and the Lord. But if He's leading you to unite with us, my advice would be, why are you waiting? Join this church. Make this your church today. And then maybe you sit out there and you've seen it as one who suffers, perhaps. And maybe you look and you look with a certain amount of regret on how you tried to help people. Not that you didn't care. But maybe you'll just say, Lord, help me in the days to come to be a little more careful and a little more thoughtful. A little more caring. That's our invitation. We stand together, we sing, we invite you to step out and come forward as God leads right now.